Well, good evening. Welcome. Good to see each of you. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing a song and then get into our study tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and the opportunity tonight to open it up. And I pray that as we look at these scriptures, that you would impress upon our hearts how important this body, the local church, is. Help us to recognize that if we're going to grow spiritually, if we're going to become well-rounded Christians, if we're going to be in a healthy state, it's so important that we are continually rubbing shoulders with other Christians who will challenge us, who will deepen our understanding of your word, who will encourage us and uplift us and strengthen us, whom we can be serving. And I pray that you would just use the things that are said tonight to help us to appreciate that. And as we think about how it affects our families, help us to recognize that our children are watching, and the way that we conduct ourselves is leaving an impression. And I pray that we would be leaving a good example that you would use mightily in their lives. We ask it in Christ's name, amen. Okay, hymn 38 is where we will be tonight singing. Hymn 38, and we'll sing the first and the last together, please. How great thou art.
O Lord my God, when I am lost and wandered, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sing my soul.
Good singing. I kind of messed that up, but that's okay. It's Wednesday night. All right. So let's all turn in our Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. And if you remember last week, we started a topic, and that topic was the importance of the local church in our family life. And what we did last week is we talked, first of all, about some statistics, and it's no surprise to anyone that church membership and church attendance is on the decline in the United States. Now, it's not like that all around the world. There are other parts of the world that the church is growing and thriving. But in Western countries, we are seeing a significant decline. And with that decline, we have seen a lot of social problems that really are the result of a breakdown of the family. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to continue that study. I'm going to kind of mention a little bit of what we talked about last week, and then I want us to dig into specifically how God uses the church in our personal growth. The text we opened up with was Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. I know that we're familiar with this passage. I'll read it again. It says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Now, I mentioned this last week. I want to mention it again just to emphasize that when we talk about this passage of Scripture, there's a very particular context that's being dealt with. There are Jewish Christians who are experiencing intense persecution, and that persecution is coming primarily from their Jewish community that they had come out of when they became a part of the local church. So these are Jewish Christians who had left the synagogue. It's affected their family relations. It's affected their work relations. They're facing a lot of pressure. And so what they're doing is they're being tempted to pull away from the church context and to kind of be absorbed back into their old ways. And by the way, that was their culture. It would make it a lot easier for them. And so out of pragmatism, to make life a little bit easier, the temptation is withdraw from the church. Now, we talked about this last week. This passage is not to be a weapon to beat us over the head. The scripture doesn't tell us how many times we're supposed to go to church in a week. What it does tell us is that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. For whatever reason, we need to make sure that we are committed to the gathering of the local church. But what I really want to zero in on is why this is so very, very important. And he says that we are to not forsake, but we are to rather exhort one another as we see the day approaching. And we are to consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. The reason is ultimately that you will not be a healthy Christian if you pull away from the local church gathering. And that's not meant to be a harsh statement. It's simply saying that tool that God uses in your life, if you neglect it, it's going to affect you spiritually. We desperately need the local church. I don't know what your working contexts are like. I'm a chaplain in a couple different working contexts, and when I go into there are very, very few Christians that are in those working contexts. If there is a believer who has a fairly outspoken testimony, we get into a lot of very interesting conversations, and one of the things that you notice is when you're alone, you really feel it. That's why it's so important that we gather together. We need the sharpening of Christian fellowship. We need the instruction of biblical teaching. We need the unique work that God does in our midst when we gather together. And so we're going to get into those details a bit tonight. Now, if you remember last week, what we did is we talked about what the church is. We talked about, first of all, that the term church is sometimes used in reference to the body of Christ. So all believers, people who have placed their faith in the finished work of Christ, they've embraced a biblical view of Christ, a biblical view of his redemptive work, a biblical view of self. They recognize I'm a sinner, I'm unrighteous, I can't earn my way to God. My only hope is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I've turned to God, I've placed my faith in Christ and in him alone. Every person that has placed their faith in Christ as a member of that body. But then what we see is that God has called us to not just be a part of an invisible body, the body of Christ, but to be a part of local assemblies. And the vast majority of instruction in the New Testament is given in what we call the local church context. In fact, just when we look at a couple of different places like 1 Corinthians and Acts, he uses terms like gathered together, come together, assembled. Over 20 times in those two books, he talks about how the church needs to be together, okay? We have to be physically together, and it's because in the physical gathering, there are certain things that we do that we don't do out in the world. Do we participate in the Lord's table outside of the local church? The answer is no, it's a local church ordinance. Do we do baptisms outside of the local church context? The answer is no. Is there biblical authority where you have a pastor who's looking out for your soul? We have deacons who are helping those who are sick and those who are infirmed and those who cannot get out and do the things that they need to. We don't have those things outside of the local church context. So we talked about how the church is bound by the gospel. It assembles together on a minimum of a weekly basis for a very definite purpose to observe the ordinances. It's committed to biblical authority. It's guided by biblically qualified leadership, which is talking about deacons and pastor, elder, bishops, three terms for the same office. And it takes seriously this issue called church discipline. And we mentioned that church discipline isn't about punishing people. It's about recognizing that if someone is saying I'm a Christian and they're living in a way that's inconsistent with that, and it truly brings the cause of Christ into question, we could say, or it causes tremendous division in the church has to take action. The church has to go to that brother or go to that sister, sit down with them, appeal to them from the scriptures, and try to help them to get where they need to be. And if they reject the church's loving pleadings and working, there's a process through which they are set outside the church so that God can get and work in their heart. And so we talked about those issues. What I'd like to do before we get into how God uses the church in our personal lives is I want to kind of go back and emphasize what are the qualities that we desperately need in the church. And when I bring this up, I bring this up for a reason. The first reason I bring it up is that we need to recognize that the Bible is the final authority on all matters in the church. It's not my opinion or your opinion that ultimately matters. It's the scriptures. It's God's authority. And so as I bring up these issues, they are directly connected back to what the church is. And when we think about these things, we should be saying things like, God, help us to be this kind of church. Help us to continue to be this kind of church. Help us to thrive in these areas, because these are the key marks of a healthy, vibrant, biblically grounded church. God, please work in the hearts of churches all around our nation where these things are not where they need to be. Help pastors to step up and help congregations to step up. So let me emphasize those things because they're very, very important. The first thing is the gospel. A church is not a healthy church if they do not articulate the gospel with clarity. They need to make sure that what is being presented is biblically sound. Now, there are lots and lots of churches that honestly, if you were to look at their doctrinal statement, what you would see is language that would be gospel sound, okay? But when you hear the teaching of the word or the preaching on a regular basis, what you will not see is a message that's consistent with the doctrinal statement. That's a huge problem. Or when it comes to people coming and being a part of the church, when it comes to bringing in church members, we need to recognize that in order for someone to become a part of a local church, they need to have a credible profession of faith. Now, what I mean by that is not that we're going to overanalyze people's professions of faith. I think it's important that we don't go too far on this issue. For instance, when we lived in Ghana and we were taking in church members, some of the guys were extremely zealous in this issue, and they would ask them to give your salvation testimony, and it was like an ordination interrogation. And I remember sitting down with the guys, and I was like, hey, I really appreciate the passion, and you want to make sure that when people are coming into our church, they're genuine believers. But I was like, not everybody has, first of all, the ability to articulate the same level of clarity, and not everybody is equally comfortable in such a setting. And so let's ask them what they believe. Let's ask them, have they actually trusted Christ? If there's really a question, we can go down that road, but let's be gentle, let's be patient, let's work through that issue carefully. But the reason I bring that up is that a church is not functioning in a biblical manner without clear gospel. One of the most tragic things that could happen is that if a church has a sound doctrinal statement, but the preaching and teaching is inconsistent from the pulpit, it's going to filter out into the families. Our young people are going to grow up in a church context and they will not understand the gospel. They can hear the gospel clearly presented week in and week out and still not understand it. We may have to sit down with them and work our way through it and ask them questions and answer their questions. Those things are very, very important. But if there's any kind of inconsistency from those teaching the word, we're going to have huge problems. The second word is the word authority. Now, this kind of dovetails with what we talked about this past Sunday. And so when we talk about authority in the church, the gathering should be focused on the proper authority. The proper authority is, number one, Christ, and it's Christ's authority demonstrated through the scriptures. So how do I know who Jesus is? Well, because the scriptures tell me. How do I know what Jesus did? The scriptures tell me. How do I know why what Jesus did matters? The scriptures tell me. So when we talk about Christ being the final authority, we have to recognize that he has spoken to us through his word. And so it is so vitally important that a church has a high view of scripture. What I mean is that when they open up the Bible, they're not simply going, boy, I wonder what it says and I wonder if I agree with it. Or, you know, that's an area of scripture that, That's for another time. We don't want to go into that. Maybe Paul didn't understand what he was talking about in that time period. And so we're just going to kind of sweep that to the side. That's not how we handle Scripture. Whenever we open up the book, we ask the question, what was the intent of the author at that time? What was Paul saying? What was Peter saying? What was John saying? What was Isaiah saying? And it's not really so much about what was Paul saying and what was Isaiah saying and what was David saying as much as what was God saying through David and through Paul and through Peter and through John. So really, you could say the watershed when it comes to the church comes down to the gospel and then our view of Scripture. Is the exposition of Scripture accurate and the center point for all corporate worship? Really, what we're saying is that when we think about the music that we sing, or we think about the preaching and teaching that we're hearing, or we think about the practices of the church, we should always see that this is very obviously going back to Scripture. We should say, oh, you know what? That music is consistent with the Scripture. That preaching and teaching is consistent with the Scripture. That practice is something that is mandated in the Scripture. Or we see by principle, by implication, that's something we should expect in the church. So there are certain things that we should never see in a church. You know why? Because it's completely foreign to the worship that we see laid out in Scripture. Or there are certain things that we would say, we should never be in a service where we don't see those things because they're mandated by God as a part of the corporate worship. And so when we say exposition, it's a fancy way of saying we simply take what God said, we explain it, and we apply it, and it's consistent with the intent. If Paul could sit here and listen to a sermon, he shouldn't be going, "That's not what I meant." That's a complete misrepresentation of what I was saying. You shouldn't do that. He should go, exactly, yes. Yes, you're right. That is a great example of how to apply that text of Scripture in your contemporary situation. That principle applies perfectly there. That's the kind of stuff that we should hear. And so as we're taking notes, as we're listening, we should see a consistency there. And if we're not seeing consistency there, then there's a problem with those who are teaching the word. That would be me or whoever else is up here. It should be very obvious. Now, is a pastor, is he inerrant in his applications? The answer is, of course not. Not at all. But he should be consistent. Consistent. Another one. Do we preach sound doctrine that emphasizes doctrine in proportion to its clarity and emphasis? Here's what we're saying. There are some things in the Bible that they are hardly ever mentioned directly at all. Yet there are some churches you hear that over and over and over and over and over again. And I ask the question, if it was that big a deal to God, why did he only mention it once? Why did he mention it in such an obscure way? Perhaps there's an imbalance in how you view that issue. That's the idea. Or we could say something like this. If it's an issue that doesn't have tremendous clarity, we have to be kind of gentle about how we address the issue. There are certain things that we can be extremely dogmatic about, but frankly speaking, the Scripture is not nearly as clear as we are presenting it to be. There are lots and lots of passages of Scripture that I deal with on a Sunday. And you don't know this because you're not digging into the text like I am during the week. But there might be several different ways that that passage can be legitimately, linguistically interpreted. It's true. In fact, there might be more than one way to legitimately translate a particular statement in the Scripture. You might say, oh, that makes me uncomfortable. No, it's the truth. It's reality, okay? When we're moving from one language into another language, sometimes there are things that you cannot express in a one-to-one ratio. Sometimes there are words that we have in our language that they really do not communicate it as clearly or as picturesquely and those kinds of things. And so when we hear preaching and teaching, we should hear that there is a proportionate distinction between what you hear in the pulpit, what you read in your Bible. You know the best way to do that is? To preach verse by verse, book by book, because what you do is you just deal with what's there. So if you hear a theme a lot, then that's an indication that it's addressed a lot. And if you don't hear a theme very much, it's an indication that it's not talked about very much. Another one, do they have a biblical view of the practice of the ordinances? We talk about Lord's table in baptism. You know, there are Christians who believe in infant baptism, and they're going to be in heaven, all right? And there are Christians that obviously don't believe in that. And here's the reality. That issue really does matter. It doesn't matter between heaven and hell. It doesn't matter my ability to be friends with another believer and to read a book that they've written and to be challenged by them as a brother. But it does matter when you have a child if you believe in infant baptism or not. Because somebody's going to say, well, we'd like to dedicate our child. Another person say, we'd like to sprinkle our child. They're very different. Kind of. They are different. Technically, they're different. And so the point that I'm making is this. The church needs to be clearly emphasizing the authority of Scripture. Next, culture. Is their practice regulated and motivated by Scripture? Now, you can walk into a church that preaches the gospel, their doctrine is sound, but their culture is unhealthy. What I mean by that is that people are proud, people are very standoffish, there's no warmth, there's no joy, there's no love, there's no compassion, there's no mercy. There's no willingness to step outside of people's comfort zones. They want to live in their own little bubble. You could say doctrinally orthodox, spiritually unhealthy. I almost said spiritually dead. I don't know if that would be fair. If they're truly saved, they're not spiritually dead. But they're not spiritually vibrant. And the culture of a church is very, very important. And by the way, you walk into a church and you can tell in a very short time if these people love each other, if they love other people, if they're warm, you listen to people sing. You walk into a church and you don't hear singing. You know what that tells me? Spiritual apathy. Absolutely. You walk into a church and you can hear people sing robustly. You know what that tells you? They're thinking about what they're saying. There's a corporate connection within that local church setting. And the fact is that the culture of the church matters. It's not number one. It's actually a byproduct of health and vitality. It's what reveals what's going on under the surface. But culture matters. Are the leaders qualified? Are the leaders passionate? Is there actually real connection going on there? Those things matter. And then the issue of holiness. Does the church take seriously walking with the Lord? So those are all issues that I think are directly connected back to what we talked about last week. Now what I'd like to do is I'd like to get into this for a few minutes tonight, and we won't complete this, but talk about the role that the church has in our spiritual growth. There are three passages that I'm going to mention that I'd like you to turn to, and we will read them, and then what we'll do is we'll take them, we'll kind of break them down bit by bit, piece by piece, so that we can kind of digest what's being said in these verses. The first one, please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. Here's what the scripture says. And this is very, very instructive to how God uses the church in our lives. Question, is there anybody in this room that has areas that are blind spots? Yes. Your wife tells you that. Your husband tells you that. Your kids tell you that. All right? We all have them. Now, we laugh about them because we're oblivious to them. But here is the truth. We all have blind spots. And by the way, we don't have blind spots because we're necessarily purposefully trying to be difficult and what was the word used on Sunday night about the children of Israel? What? No, they weren't oblivious. They were delusional, okay? I think delusional is a little harsh for this word of a blind spot, okay? But the idea is that a person has a flaw, a person has a pattern, a person has a way of thinking that is wrong, and it's destructive on some level. And not all wrong thinking is equally destructive, okay? It's not. There's always a downstream effect from the way we're thinking, but not all the downstream effect is equally damaging and dangerous. In fact, sometimes we see an issue, a person has a blind spot, and you're like, you know what, they're always going to think this way, and I'm just going to leave it alone, all right? Sometimes you have to do that. But sometimes the thing rises to the level where it's got to be addressed. It's causing disruption within a family. It's causing disruption within a church. It's causing disruption in this person's walk. And so the question is, well, how does a person get past those blind spots? Listen to what it says, 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If peradventure God will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive at his will. Now, what is the most common way that we are inclined to respond to people that have blind spots that we can see and they're getting on our nerves? Combative, right? Let's be honest. Combative, all right? So you have somebody, what you see, you've kind of like ignored it for a while, and now it's risen to the level that it's getting on your nerves, or it's created a contention for you, or it's created a contention for somebody else, and you see it, and it bothers you, and you try to talk to them about it, and they blow you off. Or they don't intentionally blow you off. They don't see it. They don't see it the same way that you do. And so the most common way that we respond is that we strive. What I mean by that is that it's like a picture of a wrestling match. We're not physically wrestling with them, but we want to argue them to a different position. We want to shake them to that position. We want to be strong in our viewpoint so that they get the point. And you know what ends up happening is when you take that aggressive approach, people pull back and they become defensive, and all of a sudden the contention is great. And we really do not have the ability to make a connection and resolve the conflict. And so our natural inclination in our flesh is the exact opposite of what we're supposed to do. And so he says, the servant of the Lord, that being those in spiritual authority. So primarily he's thinking of pastors, okay? But he's thinking about dads too. And he's thinking about moms too. He's thinking about husbands. He's thinking about wives. He's thinking about people who have some kind of level of spiritual authority in a home context, but primarily the church context. Don't strive. Instead, be gentle, apt to teach. Now, he doesn't say be a good debater. He says gently teach. Skill. That means that you pick your battles. That means you ask questions, and sometimes you just let somebody sit there. Jesus was great at this. He didn't always tell people straight, here's what you're doing wrong. He'd just ask them a question, and he'd walk away. He'd ask them a question and let them think about it for a little bit. Why did he do that? Because he was trying to undermine their wrong thinking, and then they'd come back and say, hey, what did you mean by that? When somebody comes and says, hey, what did you mean by that? Or can you explain to me what you meant? Now you're in a position to actually help them. But when they're not asking that question, guess what? You don't have any grounds. So he says he is gentle, he's apt to teach, he's patient. You know, when it comes to working with people and seeing them grow and seeing them change and seeing them mature, that does not happen fast. That's a slow process. It's tedious. It's exhausting sometimes. You know, sometimes when you look at a situation, and you've seen situations like this before, and you're like, I know what it takes for this to get resolved. We're looking at 6, 8, 10 months, years down the road, and you're like, do I really want to do this? Are you dad? That's your job. Are you a pastor? That's your job. Are you in spiritual authority? That's your job. Be patient. Be gentle. In meekness, instruct those that oppose themselves. Wrong thinking, you know who it destroys first? The person who's got wrong thinking. That's who it hurts first. Okay, if I'm not thinking right, yes, it hurts my wife. And yes, it hurts my kids. And yes, it hurts the church family. Because my thinking is affecting what I'm saying and affecting how I'm saying it and how I'm responding. But you know who it's affecting worst first? Me. Because when my soul is not healthy, then there's a downstream effect. And so he says, in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves, if God will grant them repentance through the acknowledging of the truth. It tells you that you don't have the power to change a person's mind. You don't have the power to change a person's thinking. One of the things that conflict does is it puts us on our knees and it makes us realize, I don't have the power to do this. This afternoon, I got on my knees right here in this room. And I was praying for very specific situations going on that I'm aware of right now that I'm very burdened about. Because I don't have the power to change those situations. I don't have the power to get into somebody's head and make them think right. I have the tool that God uses, and I'm responsible to give it, but I can really mess it up a lot in the process. God's got to do it. And then I love this statement. To recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. How does Satan capture people? He captures their heart. He captures their mind. He deceives them. He convinces them of lies. And you and I, sometimes we cannot see the lies that people are believing. We just see the behavior. But under the surface of the behavior and the feelings are the lies of Satan. And listen, those lies are lies that he can plant in our very minds. The scripture is full of examples of Satan putting thoughts in people's heads. Where did Judas get the idea to betray Jesus? Satan put it in his heart. Where did Ananias and Sapphira get the idea to sell a piece of property, lie about it, say, we sold it, you know, we've given everything to the church. Where did that idea come from? Oh, from their flesh. No, it didn't. It came from Satan. Satan can put thoughts in your heart. He can put thoughts in your mind. And so if we want to see this work going on, guess where it happens? The church gathering. Because this is the body that God has ordained to confront our wrong thinking and to conform us to biblical thinking. Now, it's not just what happens in the pulpit. The pulpit stirs the pot. And what happens after it stirs the pot is that people come and say, hey, Pastor, I want to talk to you about your message. Or they come and talk to you after the message. They're like, did you hear what he said? You're driving home, and you and your wife are having this conversation. You go, I never heard that before. Is that true? Is that biblical? And you start digging into the passage. You start going, it is true. What in the world? This is true. You know what? Maybe we need to talk a little bit more about this. Maybe I need to ask some questions about this. Or you're driving home, and it's really quiet in the car, and your wife's like, hey, usually you talk a lot when we drive home. Not saying a word. What's going on? Oh, I'm bothered by something. What are you bothered by? That message really hit my heart. Where does that happen? In the church. It happens in the church. Very, very important. Second passage I want to draw your attention to. Ephesians 4:11. Here's what it says. And he gave, by the way, who is the he there? It's Christ. He is the head of the church. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, pause. When this was written, Ephesians was written during the apostolic era. So the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and the teachers, they're all working in the church at the time, okay? And by the way, when he says pastors and teachers, they're actually linked together. Like, the job of the pastor is to teach, but it's not just pastors who teach. And so at that time, you have prophets, apostles, pastors, and teachers. And you go, well, what happened when the apostles died? What happened when the prophets died? Well, we have the scriptures. And so the prophets and the apostles, they're not physically amongst us. Their words have been written, inspired scripture, preserved for us today. And we expound the text of scripture. And so what we could say is that the prophets and the apostles' ministry continues today, not through their physical presence, but through what they wrote under the inspiration of scripture. And then an evangelist is someone who preaches the gospel. Pastors and teachers teach and proclaim the word of God. But here's the key, it says, the reason that he gave this is for the perfecting of the saints. Now, perfecting in this statement doesn't mean like you don't sin anymore, okay? I mean, 1 John, what does John say? If we say that we've no sin, we've deceived ourselves. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John's an old man. He's an apostle. He's a pastor. And he says we. That's what he says. So he's not talking about spiritual perfection. He's talking about spiritual fullness. The word teleos has the idea of complete, mature, sound, strong. So the way that a person becomes spiritually strong, mature, is through the ministry of the prophets and apostles, the scriptures, and then pastors and teachers and evangelists giving the word of God. Where does it happen? In the church. He says it's for the work of the ministry. Now, when we think about ministry, a lot of times we think about preaching is ministry and singing a song is ministry or something like that. But the truth is that the ministry in the church that we see is things like writing cards to shut-ins, cleaning out gutters, being involved in very simple little matters of church service. A brother or sister who is very, very, very weak and they're struggling, and we come alongside of them and we just uplift them, we encourage them, we strengthen them, we speak the scriptures to them, we listen to them, we pray with them. These are things that we could say are ministry of the saints. Where does that happen? In the church. For the edifying of the body of Christ. You know, edification is stirring people up in their hearts. You know, I've given this illustration before, but when we lived over in Ghana, we had these little things called coal pots. And a coal pot was like this little pot where you'd put all this charcoal in. And what you'd do is you'd go over to your neighbor's house and you'd ask him, do you have a couple of coals in your coal pot? And you'd go over, you have a little, you know, little metal thing, and you'd go and you'd get it and you'd stick it in the middle of that, and then you'd put all the little coals around it, and then you just kind of let it sit there. And you'd let it sit there in a place where the air would just naturally flow. And what would happen is, as the air would flow through there, it would fan those hot coals. And all of a sudden, those hot coals would heat up the coals around them and heat up the coals around them. And within a couple of minutes, it was like this glowing ball of coals. But if you take one of those hot coals and you set them to the sides, 5 minutes, guess what? You pick it up with your hand. It's not hot anymore. Now, you could take that same coal and you could put it back in the coal pot and let it do its thing. 10 minutes later, guess what? It's just as hot as it was before. What's the difference? Well, is it around the hot coals or not? In other words, all these hot coals together, they cause the others to be hot as well. The church has this kind of an effect on us. When we are outside of the fellowship of the church, we grow cold and complacent and spiritually lethargic, and our thinking begins to become very unbiblical. And you say, but I'm a good guy. I love the Lord. You neglect the church, it's going to happen to you. I don't care how much you love the Lord as you sit down in this building right now at this moment, or you're on the live stream at this moment. You neglect the church for enough time, it's going to affect how you think. It's going to affect the vitality of your spiritual walk. You don't lose eternal life, but the life you have won't be vibrant. And so he says, it is for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is that? That's maturity. That's Christ-likeness. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's discernment. You hear an idea and you go, huh, that seems a little bit off. And because you know the scriptures and your heart is saturated with scripture and you have good Christian fellowship and you're around other believers that sharpen you, you hear that thing and you can immediately pick out what's wrong with that thinking. But you know what? There's a lot of Christians that can't do that. They watch the local, the television evangelists, and they listen. They're like, oh, it's a man of God. And he's saying all kinds of totally unbiblical things, destructive things. You build your life on it, it's going to be really, really a shipwreck. But they don't have the ability to see it. Why? Because they don't have discernment. He says that you'll not be tossed to and fro by the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him, which is the head of Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Great text, isn't it? Third one. Don't worry, we're going to break this down. Not tonight. We're going to break it down. Hebrews 10:23. I love this one. He says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works. Let us exhort one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. We started out with that passage. What do all these things have in common? What they have in common is that the local church is what God uses to mature Christians. The local church is what God uses to strengthen Christians. The local church is what God uses to cause Christians to be vibrant. And so I don't want people to come to church because they're like, oh, I have to go. I'm going to feel guilty. The pastor's going to call me and he's going to say, hey, we missed you this week. Are you doing okay? I don't want to hear this from him. Or I don't want to hear this from his wife. Or I don't want to hear this from a deacon. I hope that's not why you go to church. I hope you go to church because you say, I want to grow. I want to mature. I want to serve. I want to invest in people. I want us to grow in the bond of love that we have for one another. I love being in this context where we sing praise to God and we hear the preaching of God's word. And for just an hour-ish of my week, I sit in this place and all I think about is God. I think about what he's done for me. I think about why it matters. I think about how small and insignificant I am, but he loves me anyway. I think about this bond that we have as Christians. I think about the treasure of this position that I have, and why in the world do I not live like a Christian? I am a Christian. Why don't I live like a Christian? I'm encouraged when I'm so tired and I'm worn out. I walk out of this place, I'm uplifted. That's why I hope you come to church. You say, well, I don't get that way. And let's have a talk about why. Because the problem might not be the church or the preaching or the songs. It might be your heart is in the wrong place. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's an area where you're stuck and you need to work through some things. You know, that's good. Let's sit down. Let's talk about it. Let's work through some things. We're all flawed people. We're all here by God's grace alone. We're growing together, and we're weak and we're feeble. I love what Paul says. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, so that the excellency of the power might be of him and not of us. So we're all flawed people here. We've all got our issues. We've all got our points. Sometimes we come to church, and we're distracted, and we're wearied, and that's true. Just say, God, speak to my heart. Uplift me. Help me to think more biblically. Stir up the affections of my heart. Point them back to yourself and away from the junk of this world that's so alluring and so destructive and so ensnaring. That's why we need the local church. So Lord willing, next week, we'll get into the very specific things that he mentions here that are so critical. You need them. I need them. I need them desperately. We need them together. Our children need them. We desperately need to be a people who gather and fellowship and commune and we grow together into Christ's likeness. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the word. All we did is just walk through the text. These scriptures are so powerful. They're so encouraging. They're so challenging. Father, I pray that if there's someone in our midst who is struggling, that you would come alongside and strengthen them in a very, very personal way. Father, we recognize that you're the God who goes after the one missing sheep when there's 99 who are in a good place. And within this congregation, maybe there's someone who's wandering and they're weary and they're discouraged and they feel like quitting and withdrawing. And I pray that you would draw them back to yourself. Father, if you need to chasten them, because of their disobedience, I pray that you'd even do that, not out of an anger, but out of a love, that they would be back where they need to be. Father, help us to be a vibrant and healthy church, where the culture of our church is very loving, very Christ-centered. We're clearly submitted to the authority of the scriptures. I pray that as we gather for prayer in just a few moments, that our hearts would be knit together in a very special way. And that as we uplift these requests to you, our hearts would be moved and burdened. That our compassion on people in these situations would be stirred up. And Father, I pray that we would see you move and work in ways that are far beyond anything we could ever do or imagine. We ask it in Christ's name, amen.